A few months ago, I came across on the internet one of the funniest pranks I've ever seen. Now, don't think that I spend all my free time on YouTube watching funny videos, but every now and then, something comes to my attention. The prank took place in Brazil. Unsuspecting people went into what they thought was a legitimate business of some type. A friendly receptionist led them to the elevator, but it wasn't a real elevator. After a few moments of what appeared to be a normal elevator ride, the lights went completely dark, and the elevator stopped. And as the people fumbled around in the dark for the buttons on the wall, a panel on the wall was quietly removed, and a little girl climbed out of it. She was dressed in old white pajamas. Her hair was frazzled. She was holding a doll in her hand, and she had pale white makeup painted all over her body. When the lights came back on, these poor people were startled to see this ghostly apparition staring blankly into space. They screamed and huddled in the corner, shielding their eyes from this horrible sight. And for the final touch, this little girl suddenly screams, and the victim of the prank lose all control. The lights go out again, and the little girl climbs back out of that panel. And when the lights come back on again, she's gone. The ghost is gone. From the perspective of the viewer, watching grown men scream in terror is absolutely hilarious. But I bet that most of us would have reacted the same way. We would fear this thing which appears to be menacing and deathly and unnatural and out of sorts with what is supposed to happen on an elevator. But on the other hand, if we took a survey right now and you had to list the top five things that you are afraid of, I doubt that any of us would put ghost on that list. In the same way, if as you walk home today from church, if you happen to come across a Tyrannosaurus Rex, like out of a scene from Jurassic Park, you would be terrified. You would run away screaming. But the fear of dinosaurs doesn't keep you up at night. There are fears that you have that do. You do have fears that keep you awake. The things that could happen to your children. The coming events in your future that could either make your life go one way, the way that you want it to go, or to go the way that you don't want it to go, that you're afraid it might go. In our passage this morning, we read several times of people who are afraid. They're afraid of different things, but what the passage does is to drive these people to a different kind of fear altogether. It's not a bad fear, but a good fear. It's a fear of God, a fear of the God who is so supremely powerful and who controls the events in this world so absolutely. And what this passage is teaching us is that because we worship a God who is so totally sovereign, we should fear Him and nothing else. The narrative is simple enough for us. If you remember from last week, Jonah is a prophet of God who has been called by God to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the enemies of God's people, and proclaim to them God's coming judgment. But Jonah disobeys and runs away. He tries to go as far away from Nineveh as he can by sailing on a ship going in the opposite direction. But God sends a storm to impede his flight, and in the end, the only thing that the sailors can do to save their lives is to throw Jonah off the side of the boat. That's what happens. But what does it teach us? Let's look first at what this passage teaches us about who God is. It teaches us that God is sovereign. Do you know what the word sovereign means? It's one of those technical words that come up in some discussions that are highfalutin, as my mom would say. Sovereign means complete control, complete authority and power. So God has complete power and authority. The power and authority over what? Over absolutely everything. There are several ways in this passage that shows us God's sovereignty. One way is by overriding the actions of Jonah. At the end of verse 3, we read, "So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." That was Jonah's act of disobedience to his will. But then in the very next verse, we see God's sovereignty in overriding Jonah's actions. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea." It was God's way of saying, "You will go where I tell you to go." He has complete power and authority over Jonah's life, even when Jonah is acting in disobedience to him. We see God's sovereignty over the weather. The waves and the wind come because he makes them come. The storm disappears when God makes it disappear. We see his sovereignty over the lots in verse 7. We read there, "And they," that is the other people in the ship, "said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah." In the ancient world, people used what were called lots to try to figure out the will of God or the gods, to try to figure out what the gods were trying to tell them. It's kind of like rolling dice today. When you roll the dice, it seems to be random chance that determines what numbers come up. And the difference is that during this time, the people thought that the results of that roll revealed what God was saying to them. So the sailors knew that someone on the ship had done something to anger divine power, so they cast lots as a way to reveal who the culprit was. And the lot fell to Jonah. God used the seemingly random chance of rolling dice to reveal that it was Jonah's sin that was the cause of the storm. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Just think about that for a moment. You roll a pair of dice on the floor, and you can do nothing but guess how they'll land. It is impossible for you to predict what numbers will come up, unless you're lucky. But God is sovereign over the dice. He is sovereign over the lots. Their every decision is from him. That is power and authority. We see God's sovereignty in verse 9 when Jonah says, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." When the sailors heard this, what they heard was a description of God which was so unlike the way they described their gods. They believed in a world that was in which certain territories were controlled by localized gods. It would be like saying that there would be one God of Illinois, but another God of Indiana. So if you cross the state line into Indiana, the God of Illinois no longer had jurisdiction or any power over you. That's the kind of thinking that the sailors had. And it's apparently what Jonah thought too, at first. He thought that if he could get in a boat and go away as far as possible, he could escape God's jurisdiction and his call to go to Nineveh. He realizes how wrong he is by verse 9. God isn't the local neighborhood deity, the God of Israel, but not the God of anywhere else. No, he's the God of heaven. He made the sea and the dry land. So there's nowhere you can go on the sea. There's no country or city anywhere on the land where you can go where God is not the God of that place too. He is sovereign over the entire earth. And lastly, we see God's sovereignty in the way he makes even pagan sailors worship him. It's one thing for a local god to evoke the service of those who live in that area. It's something else entirely for the God of everything to make even idol-worshipping pagans change and give him worship. I hope you see how God's power and authority are so completely different from the types of power and authority that you have or that you see other people have. I have power and authority in my household. But that doesn't mean that my children are in bed asleep when I want them to be. It doesn't mean that toys are put in their proper place the instant I sound the command. My power and authority is something that I often have to fight for, something that could slip away if I grew lax in my discipline and standards. The President of the United States is often called the most powerful man on earth. But that doesn't mean he doesn't make political compromises time to time. It doesn't mean he gets to ignore the desires of the voters. The God that is depicted here, however, has a sovereignty that makes no compromises, that tolerates no challengers. He does what he pleases, as these bewildered pagan sailors confess in verse 14. Now, why would the book of Jonah tell us this? On the one hand, if God is sovereign over everything, every place and everyone, then he's sovereign over the Ninevites too. If he wants to judge them for their evil, he can do it. If he wants to show them mercy when they repent, he can. So it doesn't matter if Jonah doesn't like what God wants him to do, because God rules over the Ninevites, and he rules over Jonah. And he also rules over you and me. Does this challenge the way you think about God? Do you think of God as someone who is just around when you need him, someone who helps out in times of trouble, but otherwise is out of sight and out of mind? That sounds more like a genie than the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign over your health, your career, your family, your successes, your failures, your suffering, everything. And for the Christian, this is such a comfort to you. John Calvin said that the ignorance of providence or sovereignty is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. And what he meant is that if you don't know or don't believe that God is sovereign over everything in your life, then in the end, what's waiting for you is nothing but misery. It means that your suffering has no meaning or purpose. You can try as hard as you can and worry yourself to death to make the best of things. But in the end, it's just dumb luck, either good luck or bad luck. That's a miserable way to go through life. But if you believe that your life and all of the circumstances in your life are ruled over by his hand, then even the bitterest suffering is never tinged with hopelessness. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." By all things, he has in mind tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword, as he says a few verses later. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "Whatever my God ordains is right." The last verse says, "Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all." Those are the words for the person who understands God's sovereignty over absolutely everything in his life. So if God is sovereign, how are we supposed to respond? We respond by fearing God and nothing else. Over and over again, the Bible tells us to fear the Lord. Many of you have memorized Proverbs 1:7, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that knowing the fear of Christ, we persuade others. The fear of God drove his evangelistic zeal. But it's probably safe to say that the fear of God is not front and center in your spiritual life. It's not a category that you usually operate in. So what do we mean when we talk about the fear of God? Does it mean to be scared of God like the people in the elevator were scared of what they thought was a ghost? Think of what fear is. Think of the things that give you fear late at night. What are those things? Those are the things that you have no control over, and that have the power, the potential to harm you in some way. If you go for a walk in the woods and a chipmunk walks out from behind a tree, you're not going to be scared. At least I hope not. The chipmunk has no control over you. It can't do anything to you. You have power over it. You could harm it, and so it is scared of you. But what if a grizzly bear walks out from behind a tree, and it stands up on its back legs 12 feet high and roars at you? You will be scared of the bear. You have no control over the bear, and if it wants to, it can harm you. Fear is the automatic response to something that you have no control over. It could hurt you if it desired. So at the very least, to fear God is to recognize that He holds all the cards. You have no power and control over Him at all. So the proper response to God's absolute control is to fear Him. But what is so amazing is that the fear of God has a way of driving out all of our other fears. Look at how the sailors change as the passage moves along. We could even divide the passage up in three parts, with each part explaining how they feared. In verse 5, you read that the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. This is the simple fear of death. They think they're about to drown, and so they're afraid. But then look at verse 10. They learn that Jonah is the cause of the storm, and it says, "And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." They're still afraid of drowning, but it isn't the simple fear of death. This is the fear of the judgment of the God of heaven. But there's one last section. In verses 11 through 16, they figure out that the only way out is to take Jonah, the one who brought the storm upon them, and throw him overboard. And it works. The sea calms down. And the passage ends with this extraordinary statement in verse 16. "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." They no longer fear the storm. They no longer fear drowning. But it's not because the weather has changed for the better. It's because they have seen with their own eyes that they are in the presence of someone who rules the weather. The fear of God replaces their earlier fear of death. And so it is with us. The more you fear the Lord, the more you understand God's absolute power over you and everything else that exists, the less reason you have to fear those other things that you've always been afraid of. So what do you fear? What is beyond your control that terrifies you? Your family's safety? God is the God of life and death. A particular person whose words and actions can determine so much for you? He rules over all people, even your enemies. Are you afraid of the future? God has ordained it. All of these fears are driven away by the fear of the God who rules over your future and your family and every person and circumstance in your life. That also means, on the other side of the coin, that every time I'm afraid of something else, even if it's just for a moment, I don't really fear God. I don't really believe in His sovereignty over this thing that makes me afraid. We usually think of fear as something that is unpleasant, something that is to be avoided or suppressed. But the Bible is saying is that fear is only a bad thing. It's only a negative emotion if we're fearing the wrong thing. God is sovereign. Fear Him and nothing else. Lastly, though, there is a warning here for all of us. And that is, our fear of God must be a genuine fear. It must be genuine because it's very easy to fool ourselves into thinking that our spiritual condition is healthier than it actually is. Jonah is the lesson for us here. He says in verse 9, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." When we read that, we are meant to ask, "Who are you kidding? You don't fear the Lord. You have no desire to obey Him. You're scared of Him maybe, but you think you can outrun Him. This isn't genuine godly fear." In fact, at every point in the passage, when we see the pagan sailors growing in their knowledge of God, we see Jonah as the opposite. The sailors fear for their lives, but there's Jonah sound asleep as if he doesn't have a care in the world. Jonah says he fears God in verse 9, but the sailors seem to be the only ones who actually grasp the reality of being under God's judgment. The Israelite prophet finally accepts his fate kind of stoically, but it is the pagan sailors who fear displeasing his God. Jonah is judged. The sailors worship. The pagan sailors do what is right. But Jonah, the preacher, the guy with the theological training and the right religious background, doesn't get it. And this is a lesson for us who can say, "Sure, I'm a Christian. I fear the God of the Bible. I believe in Him. I follow Jesus. Sure, that's me." Our fear must be genuine fear. So what is genuine fear of God? Genuine fear of God works itself out in many ways, I suppose, but in our passage there are two ways in particular that are highlighted for us. The first is obedience to His will. Jonah was disobedient to God's will. He tried to do the opposite of what God wanted him to do. But genuine fear responds to His sovereign will in obedience. There are several ways that we can talk about God's will. We can say that it is God's will that you love your neighbor as yourself. It is God's will that you do not steal or lie or covet and so forth. Or sometimes we talk about God's will when we talk about our future directions. Is it God's will for me to take this job or to marry this person? That can be trickier. But regardless, when God makes known His will through His Word, and through the internal working of His Spirit and the external confirmation of His people, the proper response to Him is to fear Him and obey. Is your fear of God working itself out in obedience to Him? Or are you like Jonah, who can say, "I fear the Lord," but whose every action betrays the fact that there are things that he fears more than God? Genuine fear of God is marked by obedience to His will. And it's also marked by worship. That's what the sailors do in verse 16. They experience power and authority unlike anything they've ever experienced, and they offer a sacrifice and make vows. They worship. To worship God is to declare and to revel in how magnificent and glorious He is. It can happen when we gather here every week. It can happen privately with your families at home throughout the week. It can happen with music or without music. Whatever it looks like, worship, giving praise to God, is one of the ways that genuine fear of God is expressed. His complete sovereignty is glorious and beautiful, and so it is fitting to respond by fearing Him and worshiping. In this passage, we have been given a portrait of a God who is so powerful and so magnificent and supremely authoritative that the only proper response to Him is to fear Him. Have you ever had the experience of seeing something so huge or impressive that all you can do is stare at it and wonder? I remember flying into Chicago not too long ago, and right behind me was a father with his young daughter who were visiting from out of town. This little girl had never seen a city skyline so big. She had never seen buildings so tall. And she kept saying things like, "Dad, look at that. That's amazing." The sight of the city of Chicago from an airplane window was, for that girl, an awe-inspiring experience. If you've ever seen mountains, you might remember what it's like to be in the car driving towards your destination. And there's that first moment when you see the mountain on the horizon. It looks so high, so impossibly tall, that your first thought is, it has to be a cloud. The sight of it does something to you. All you can do is say, wow. This passage has given us a glimpse into the power of God that is meant for us to say, wow. Here is a God who rules over absolutely everything. He rules over the weather. He rules over the sea. He rules over the land. He rules over the seemingly random conclusions of a pair of dice. He rules over the acts of a disobedient and wayward prophet. He rules over Nineveh, a city full of his enemies. And he rules over the mountains that make us say, wow. He raised it up out of the earth just by telling it to rise up. And our appropriate response to this God is to fear him. To fear him with genuine fear, not like Jonah's lip service, but like the pagan sailors. We fear him by submitting ourselves to his will, to his claim and ownership over our lives. We fear him by worshiping him. And this fear of God has a way of driving out all of our other fears. When you realize that the circumstances and people in your life are not all-powerful over you, but that God is all-powerful over the people and the circumstances in your life, then all those things that used to terrify you don't terrify you anymore. You know, this isn't the only place in the Bible where someone falls asleep on a boat in the middle of a storm. In the Gospel of Mark, the disciples are with Jesus out on the Sea of Galilee when a storm hits. And just like in Jonah, the boat can sink at any minute. And the people on board are afraid that they're about to die. And just like in Jonah, they run to find the one person who has inexplicably fallen asleep. This time, though, the sleeper isn't a runaway prophet, but Jesus. And this time, no one gets thrown over. Jesus told the storm to stop storming, and it did. And just like in the book of Jonah, the thing that the disciples fear changes. After they see Jesus calm the storm, it says that, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? It is now Jesus, this sleeping man on a boat, who is so magnificently sovereign over the storm that they can only respond with the right and proper fear. But what is even more amazing is that this sleeping man, who had complete power over the wind and the storm, chose to be led away to death as if he were completely powerless. And who would ever have believed that the man who would say, peace, be still, to the storm, would just a few chapters later say, in the agony of death, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have a supremely powerful Savior who chose to make himself powerless and submit himself to God's wrath against your sin. In a few moments, we will come to this table here to celebrate this Savior. And as you come, I encourage you to come with a good and godly fear. A fear that says, Jesus Christ has absolute ownership over my life. The ship that I'm on right now might be sinking, but I'm not going to fear that. I'm going to fear the one who not only rules over me, but who loved me so much that he died for me. So come with fear, obey him, worship him. Let's pray.